I want to pick up where I left off before I announced my text. Can I finish last night's message? I preached for an hour, and I mean, might as well make it another 30 minutes, and then we'll preach tonight's message. Is that okay? I want you to hear me. Salvation is not confined to a past experience. What part of the problem is in American Christianity and really among a lot of our Southern Baptist churches is that way too many pastors and preachers have wanted to take salvation and take a pen and put a period and treat salvation like a period. You know what a period does, doesn't it? It marks a spot and it says that's the end. That's the end of that sentence. But salvation cannot be explained by a period. Because the moment God saved you, He was just getting started. If you're a mathematician here, then what you ought to do, if geometry is your specialty, you ought to draw a line with an arrow pointing in one direction. Because in geometry, that signifies infinity from that point on. And that's exactly what salvation is in the New Testament. God has a starting point with you, but He doesn't have a finishing point until you get into heaven, where He finishes it with glorification. So that the New Testament apostles explain salvation in three stages. I know Brother Darrell's taught you this. I have that much confidence in this preacher that you've already heard this. But it's good to hear from a different voice with different words. The first stage is justification. We talked about that yesterday, did we not? What does it mean to be justified? Somebody help me. Declared righteous. Be acceptable to God. How are you justified? How does God find you acceptable? Because you and I are not so acceptable. There's none righteous, no, not one. So how can God look at you and say, you're righteous. You're just as perfect as my son. How can He do that? Because His son died in your place, took the penalty of your sins, so that if you will simply just trust, not do anything. Faith is not a work. It produces works, but it's not a work in itself. It's an attitude of the heart. If you embrace, you trust Jesus, you commit, you're saved, your life, your sins, your eternal well-being to Christ, well, then God says, that's all I require. I declare you right with me. But that's just the first stage of God's salvation, the beginning. It moves then immediately to a second stage, and it's called sanctification. And I want you to hear, last night's message was to tell you that if God justified you, He will sanctify you. No doubt about it. He who has begun a good work will finish it, complete it. And that completion process is perfecting, growing you, spurring you on. Remember, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. God's grace is so great that it will spur, motivate, like a divine compulsion within you to motivate you to grow, to love the things of God, to have a hunger for Christ. So that sin, which was the normal, and righteousness the abnormal, in fact non-existent before you were saved, now sin is becoming the abnormal and righteousness is becoming the normal. Perfectly? No. That's the third stage. And God is not done saving you until He completes that process, until when He stands you beside His Jesus in heaven, He looks at Jesus, and then He looks at you. He goes back and He looks at Jesus, and then He looks at you. And He says, looks like twins to me. Perfect. Has that happened to you yet? Can God look at the Father and say, well, I can't tell a difference? Not yet. In His blessings? In the way He operates in our life? Yes, that's called grace. Undeserved kindness. But it will be reality in every sense of the word. So the New Testament writers explain salvation using this terminology. Now, but not yet. Now you are saved. In fact, you're just as saved as any saint in heaven with Jesus. If you are His true, you've been truly born again, my dear friend, you're as secure as the saint in glory right now. You are saved right now, but not yet. Because there's still corruption left in you. You're still not like Jesus altogether. He who says he does not sin, the Bible says he is a liar and the truth is not in him. If you say, I don't sin anymore, I've grown beyond that, I'm past that. Oh no, my friend, the Bible says you're a liar, you're self-deceived, and you're deceiving others. I'm saved, but not yet. I still need to be delivered from this personal inner corruption that is with me still to this moment. My body still needs to be redeemed, doesn't it? Look at me. I'm losing my hair. I'm having to start to wear glasses now and again when I read. I'm getting older. My body doesn't function quite like it used to. Although I bet there's still some young men here I can still outrun. I still work out. But I'm deteriorating. The outward man is perishing. I still need redemption in that regard. So I'm saved now, but not yet. There's still more to be done. But here's the Savior you and I have. You have a Savior that's promised you, assured you, that He's going to get you safely all the way home. Are you home yet? No. But you're on your way, and your Savior is carrying you. Now that's salvation. It's not a period. It's a line with an arrow going on, a continuous work. And what I wanted you to hear me, there are a lot of people preaching in these kinds of pulpits, in Southern Baptist churches, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, and they're telling you about a salvation that's only about a period, something that happened to you 15 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, and that's the sum total. You got it all. No, you didn't. And if your gospel tells you you got it all, then my dear friend, whatever you got will not save you in the day. We were born totally corrupt. Amen? You believe in total depravity? You believe that you... That doesn't mean you're as corrupt as you possibly could be. Not even Hitler was as evil as he possibly could be. There were some things Hitler's conscience wouldn't let him do. He didn't kill his mom. He killed a lot of other people, but he wouldn't kill his own mother. He wasn't as evil. Total corruption doesn't mean you're as bad as you possibly can be. It just means all of you is corrupt. Your mind, your affections, your body, all facets of the human existence has been tainted or corrupted by sin. But when Jesus saves you, the Bible says that you become a new creation. All things are passed away, all things become new. So what does that mean? I'm perfect? No. What it means is you're not totally corrupt anymore. But you are still corrupt. And you are new. But not completely new yet. There's still more change. And that's what salvation promises you. This continual transformation and change until one day the Father can't tell you from His only begotten Son, perfected in Christ. And all I wanted you to hear yesterday is this, that if God has started that by the new birth, He will not stop. You might want to stop. And at times prone to wonder, oh Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Amen. Absolutely. This thing is a fight. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and principalities of these rulers of darkness. We are in a battle, and it doesn't stop. There's not a moment's rest, except God in seasons gives us a little respite to strengthen ourselves and encourage ourselves in Him. But friends, it's a battle, and the battle is not always demonic. It's often me. Prone to wander, yes, I feel it. But God is not prone to wander from His children. He never wanders. His promise was, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of what? The age, the world. How do you know? that you're saved? Well, you know, because you can find God's activity in your life right now. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Well, that's a pretty good sermon right there, wasn't it?
Amen.
But that was last night. That was yesterday. Tonight, the text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. And we're going to begin reading at verse 21. I want to speak tonight on the theme of revival. I want to deal with the people of God here tonight. That doesn't mean if you're not a Christian, you've come as a guest, been invited, and you're not for sure if you're a Christian, that I have nothing to say to you. Oh, no, absolutely not. I have much to say to you. Because what I'm going to say to these dear saints, these dear people who God has done this amazing, holy, supernatural work of conversion, change, transformation, and has now is leading them into further transformation. What I say to them is applicable to you too. Principles are the same. The gospel is the same for saint and for sinner. And so the Bible says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning with the 21st verse, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." The average churchgoer thinks revival is, well, what we're doing right now. Series of meetings. Or we invite a special speaker. And so a few weeks from now, it's just going to happen invariably. You'll be in a conversation and you'll say, "You know what that preacher said at the revival a few weeks ago?" Because this is the way we've been conditioned to believe revival. It's a special, protracted series of meetings where we come to listen to somebody that we're not used to. It's a special speaker. And we say, "We have had revival." And that's the common understanding of this word. But I do believe that that is inaccurate. It's not scriptural at all. And that there's a great deal of confusion about this thing called revival. And so tonight, I pray that the Lord will help us to bring some clarity to what true revival is. Because that is the need of the hour. And I am going to go out on a limb. But I don't think the limb will break. I think it's safe and secure. Saying to you that there will never be much evangelism until the church is revived. In order to do evangelism without a church having experienced revival is going to be very frustrating at best and probably futile at worst. I'm not meaning to discourage evangelism. I want to share with you God's prescription of how He has intended to do evangelism all along, and He's been doing it for nearly nigh on 2,000 years. But it has to begin with a people who have experienced God. And so let's begin by just defining, what do we mean by revival? Because as I said a few moments ago, great deal of confusion out there. I'm sure if I asked 10 of you, just selectively, surprisingly, chose you to give me a definition of revival, we're going to hear several different answers. But to spare our time, let me give you just a few that I have heard over the years. For example, Richard Owen Roberts, a man I know, he's in his 80s still preaching. He said, "Revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results." He believes that revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Duncan Campbell, a man whom God literally used in one of the great revivals of the 20th century, hasn't been all that long ago, from 1949 to 1953, in the Hebrides Islands off the north west coast of Scotland, God poured out His Spirit in an amazing way. It was genuinely, truly an awakening. Villages, whole villages came to Christ. Duncan Campbell mentioned and testified that on one particular evening he had preached. He had just arrived to this church. And he had gotten there quite late, but they were still waiting for him at the church. And when he had finished, it was about 11 o'clock at night. Now, what if I was late? Would you have waited until 11 o'clock for me? Well, I didn't hear an amen, so I'm not for sure. But they waited for Duncan. They were hungry for God. Oh, there ought to be a hint to what's involved in being revived tonight. A hunger for God. Is there a desire for Him? More of Him? Are you satisfied with where you are right now? My dear friend, you are not a candidate for revival then. These people waited, and he got done. It was about 11 o'clock. And all of a sudden, a man came running in and said, Mr. Campbell, I think the whole town is here. They walked outside, and there were 600 to 700 people on their faces weeping in the churchyard. God saved them all that night. When asked, why did you all come here? Who brought you? They all testified. Many of them were asleep in their beds. Some were sitting beside their fires. Some were even in a dance hall that night. But all of us, they all testified the same thing. Something on the inside began to come over us. And we knew that we were lost. And we knew the only place we could go to find the truth was at the church house. It was supernatural. Now that man experienced the extraordinary power of God. Here's what Duncan Campbell said revival is. Revival must ever be related to holiness. True revival is a revival of holiness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my mentors, said we can define revival as a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the Christian church. Revival means awakenings. Wake up! Stimulating the life, bringing it to the surface again. The old late Southern Baptist evangelist Vance Havner, often known as the most quoted preacher in modern era, said revival is a church falling in love with Jesus all over again. Revival is a church falling in love with Jesus all over again. But I think one of my best and most humorous definitions comes from that old prophet, that steely prophet, Leonard Ravenhill. Went to be with the Lord Jesus in the early 90s. He said, revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented that He shows up Himself. Well, I hope the Lord isn't sick and tired of misrepresenting Him and He just got to show up. But if He does, I'll be glad to step aside. I want Him to come. It'd be awesome if I had to step aside because the power of God was so great in this room that I could not minister any further. But as I said, there's a great deal of confusion. As you see, these great men of God kind of had different ideas of what revival is. Did you notice that? That they didn't all say the same thing. There were some similarities, but then there were some differences. But there is a great deal of confusion between revival and awakening. We've had in this great country two great awakenings. Both began in the 1700s. The second great awakening began in the late 1700s and spilled over into the early part of the 19th century. But here, even good men make serious mistakes. For example, Ian Murray, which is Martin Lloyd-Jones's official biographer, he says this, revival is a manifestation of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in an uncommon measure, bringing refreshment to the church and salvation to the world. But although it is a sovereign work of God, it's also a work performed in answer to petitions offered by praying people. Well, that's a long definition. I kind of forgot what I said at the beginning of it, didn't you? What he's saying in essence is this, that revival is where God does this great supernatural work in the church and outside of the church, bringing many outside the church into the church through the grace of conversion. And that this work is performed often in petitions as a result of people praying for it. What I I must respectfully disagree with Mr. Murray. That, I think, is not what revival is. What he just described is an awakening. What is an awakening? An awakening is where God just does like what we talked about in Duncan Campbell's story, where he literally woke people up. But not just literally, but actually spiritually, where God begins to awaken sinners out of the slumber of their sin, out of their indifference to God, and in their mad pursuit of their lustful and carnal pleasures, arrests them, seizes them, and causes them to know that there is a Savior and that they must stand before Him. And He works in such a supernatural way to bring them in greater numbers than just one or two. But you see scores, if not hundreds of people in a short duration come to know Jesus Christ. 1905, in Paducah, Kentucky, in First Baptist Church. Karen and I were members there before we were became pastors at Oak Grove Baptist Church. In 1905, that church experienced an awakening where 1,000 people in 6 months were saved. So many people were converted, and the pastor was worked so feverishly and hard to try to counsel and see to all of the needs of these new converts that he died a few months afterwards. He worked himself to death. This was an amazing move of God. Just a few miles from here, a few years ago. That's an awakening. Now, why do I make a point to bring out this distinction and bore half of you? Because this is crucial and extremely important if you are to understand what God wants to do here tonight. Revival is completely different. Revival is not for sinners. It's for the saints. A sinner does not need reviving. There's nothing there to revive. The Bible says he or she is dead in their trespasses and sins. You don't revive the dead. What? Well, then who do you revive? The living. Have you not heard newscasts where somebody had drowned at the lake or at a pond or in a swimming pool? And the emergency workers or some family member dove in, pulled them out, and began to give them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, began to give them heart massage, began to breathe into their lungs. And just by the grace of God, air was captured, they stirred, and they were revived. They were revived because there was some, maybe very little, but some life there to revive. It's the saint that needs revival. It's the church that needs revival. It's God's people that can only be revived by the power of God. You can't revive a corpse. There's no life to revive. I remember many, many years ago, a man was struck on our church parking lot. And when the EMTs got there, they said, "This man isn't going to make it. I doubt he makes it to the hospital." We gathered in a circle and asked the Lord to be merciful to him, and God revived him. And 2 weeks later, I was sitting on his porch. His neck was in a brace, but he was very much alive. He'd been revived. A dead person doesn't need revival. They need resurrection. And I bring this out to you tonight because often the means to seeing the sinner resurrected is through the reviving of the saint. I want to press upon you my thesis, my point, my argument. It's this: that God's intention of evangelism was not through specific evangelists. It was not through the Peters or the Pauls or the Billy Grahams or the Charles Spurgeons or the D.L. Moody's. God's system of evangelism is the church. You, Living Hope Baptist Church. But the problem is, the church is not revived. She's not operating as she once did. There's a problem. There's an illness. There is a a malady. There is a suppression of the Spirit of God within them. And before the work of evangelism can be achieved, as it ought to be achieved according to God's prescription, the church must have this supernatural work of God where He comes. Yes, often in result of the petition of the prayers of God's people. But He comes nonetheless. And there's a result of God reviving you and me. Well then, many others can be brought into the kingdom through the revived saints. So many believe revival is that wonderful harvest of many souls occurring in those special, unusual days of spiritual blessing. No, my dear friend, it's often revival that has produced these great awakenings. So, let me hasten to give you my definition. I've given you all these others. Why not give you my own? And my definition of revival is very simple. Are you listening? Say amen.
Amen.
A revival is nothing more than a return to normal New Testament Christianity.
Amen.
That's all it is. A return to normal New Testament Christianity. You see, and I say this unapologetically, but as lovingly as possible, what Living Hope Baptist Church is experiencing is not normal New Testament Christianity. What do I grow Baptist Church right now? I told my elders on Saturday, we have an elders meeting on Saturday morning, I said, I feel like a hypocrite going down to this church down there in Hopkinsville because our church needs revival right now. I've been preaching, not this message, but I've been preaching for this because I know that we're in one of those low moments right now. We're in one of those low moments right now spiritually. And I said, brethren, what we need to be praying and working towards is the saints being revived. So I can say what I'm saying to you, understanding that I'm in the same position you are. I'm praying and believing God to do what I've seen Him do many times at our church. Bring the cloud banks of His grace and the shadow of His presence over us and let mercy drops fall. There's been many seasons of revival at Oak Grove over these last 23 years. And as a result, sometimes it gets out over into the community. And we've seen people brought into the church through these seasons of revival. And oh, how I need it. We need it again. And so does this church. That's why I'm here. And that's what one of my dear brothers reminded me last Saturday. That's why God is sending you there, brother. Because that's the way God uses you. He has a gift. You have a ministry there. Let God use you. Don't feel like a hypocrite. Don't regret it. God wanting to do something there. And He is. I'm here. Not because I'm the answer. I'm here because God has sent me to declare this message to you. That God stands at the door of this church's heart. When you read that statement there in that third chapter of Laodicea, you think, oh yeah, that's Jesus standing at the door of the sinner's heart knocking. And if the sinner will just hear Him, He'll open up and He'll come in and they will have wonderful fellowship. That man or woman will be saved. My dear friends, that's not what the text says at all. Completely butchered that text. No, that's to the church of Laodicea. It's a church that was lukewarm. What's lukewarm? Neither hot nor cold. Now often we think of that and we think, oh well, I understand. And you ever drink something lukewarm? It doesn't taste, it has no taste. It's just rough to the palate. You want to spew it out of your mouth. It's exactly what Jesus said He was going to do to that church. Well, most people don't understand that. That's not really, stop talking about temperature so much. But where Laodicea is set from Colossae and another major city, Laodicea had no fresh water source at all. From Colossae, they would pipe their waters to Laodicea, the cool, refreshing waters that would refresh the palate and the thirst. Over here in this other major city, there were hot springs, medicinal waters that they would use in order to be therapeutic. We have our own warm springs, hot springs, Arkansas, warm springs, Georgia. Even President Roosevelt used those warm springs to help his polio condition. And what Jesus is saying to the Laodicean church You're not hot enough to be have any remedy, to be any help, to be any ministry to anyone. And you're not cold enough to be refreshing to any soul. There's no life of the Spirit in you. And therefore I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. If any man, any Christian, any believer who has shut me out will go and open the door, I will come in and I will fellowship with him and dine with him. That's what revival is. And that's all a return to normal New Testament Christianity. You see, what we are experiencing is subnormal. But we've lived this way so long, we have come to believe it is normal. I hear politicians talking that they say, well, this is now the economy of the United States is the new normal. 1% growth, 50 million people on food stamps. This is just the way it's going to be now. This is the kind of economy. This is the new normal. Dear friends, has the church come to accept a new normal that isn't normal, but abnormal? Have you settled for your own walk with Christ to just coast and do the best you can, believing that this is all it's going to be, and you hope you can make it until you die, and then, well, then it'll get a whole lot much better. Friends, too many of you are living for heaven. You're living to die. What about dying to self and live now? That's what God is calling you to do. That's normal New Testament Christianity, where God's people have died to themselves, died to their ambitions, died to their goals and preferences, and said, Lord Jesus, I want to be alive. I want to be alive with you. I want your love and your grace coursing through my spirit, that anybody comes across me, they will encounter you. So that my life becomes a living accusation even to the sinner. That glory, that presence of Christ, that's normal. You might have remembered me saying Sunday morning that we create a system and we just kind of flow in the system as long as we're not rocking the boat, but going with the crowd, going with the church, learning the right words, learning the songs, learning how to greet and talk with the Christian terminology, and we'll fit right in. We think that's normal. My friends, that's damnable. It's not what Jesus died for. You're living for something that God did not want you to experience. You look at that Syrophoenician woman who pleaded with Jesus to exorcise the demon out of her daughter, and Jesus wouldn't even answer her. Remember that? And finally he says something. You know what he does? He calls her a little dog. He insults her. And he says, listen, it's not proper to give the children's bread to the little dogs. What was her response? Yes, Lord. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall on the table. And Jesus said to that woman, great is your faith, be it unto you. Her daughter was healed immediately. She was a Gentile. She was outside of the covenant promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But she had enough faith to plead with God and wrestle with him for those crumbs. Dear friends, your children, you're not little dogs. You're not on the outside looking in. You are the children that Jesus is talking about, that it was not good to give the bread of the children to the little dogs. And yet so many of you are sitting here tonight content with crumbs. And you call that great faith? Not at all. Not at all. We need a return to normal New Testament Christianity. But the problem is, none of us have seen it. Or very few of us. And we don't know what it's like. It would scare some of us if Jesus literally just really interrupted this service right now. Some of you would be startled. You ever heard a person just weep out loud? I mean, just cry out loud, really loud, almost shrieking as the tears are coming out of their eyes. It's a little frightening, isn't it? It's kind of scary to hear somebody wail like that. What would happen if this whole room turned into that? as the presence of God just began to expose you and show you what you're really like on the inside. It'd be a frightening thing to stand before this living God. Why? Because it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Even the presence of God caused Moses to quake and said, I'm exceedingly fearful. We need to return to a normal New Testament Christianity. I noticed Brother Darrell liked my statement from yesterday morning. You can have as much of Jesus as you want. And so let me tell you what real revival is as we go now to our text. You say, this is the second time you've done that. You announce a text and 30 minutes later you get to it. Well, beloved, there's a lot of stuff that we have been taught over the years. And I'm not saying your pastor. I know him. He's teaching you the Word of God faithfully. But there's still stuff you heard before him that's stuck up there. And it's part of the system. And that's how the gears are working. We've got to replace some of those gears. Before I can even give you the truth, you've got to dismantle the lies that we have believed. This is not normal. When the early church got together, their main priority was not preaching. It was praying. And today, it's hard-pressed to find a church that dedicates just one meeting of the three meetings to prayer. They came together daily to pray, to seek God. What was it when the apostle said, listen, we've got to have some helpers. We call them deacons. Because we're spending too much time ministering to people's physical needs. We need to spend our time to do what? Two things. What was the first one? Prayer and the ministry of the Word. I think the order is purposeful. We have our pastors running their full heads off, wearing them out, taking care, diapering, burping, and dealing with physical needs and problems that they don't need to be doing. God didn't call your pastor. Now, he's not complained about you at all. This is Michael. I know churches. I've been around a little while. I know what they're like. We want this man, or men like him, the associate, others, to do the heavy lifting for us. My dear friends, the Bible says that that's not his job. It's not my task. It's not the calling of any pastor. You know what our calling is? Paul says to the Ephesians that our calling is to equip you, the body, the members of the body, for the working of the ministry. It's your job to do those things. We didn't have deacons for many years. After I went to Oak Grove, one of the first things I did that God led me to do, because it would have never worked if God hadn't led me, was to disband the deacons. Because they were causing all the problems. Before I got to Oak Grove Baptist Church, at a business meeting, two deacons had a fisticuff. They had a fight right there in front of the whole church. One pastor stayed 2 months, and while he was resigning on the Wednesday night, he had a bunch of people loading up his U-Haul. He was out of there. It didn't take him very long. And so because I had those problems to do, I just disbanded the deacon board. God gave me a clever way to do it. I would have never thought of it. He says, just tell them that we need to pray more than we need to talk about business. And the next time you call another deacon's meeting, you're going to have a prayer meeting. And just don't call another deacon's meeting. And that's what I did. And we went that way for many, many years until just about 3 or 4 years ago, we reinstituted the deacon ministry. And these four men, all they do is minister to the needs, the physical needs of the people. And they allow the elders and me to deal with the spiritual needs. To pray, to preach, and to counsel. And that way, God's people are all being met and their needs are being fulfilled. It's your work. You're the minister. Every member of this church ought to be a minister. That's normal New Testament Christianity. But we have made a serious mistake in modern Christianity. We send men off to schools just because they have an interest in the Bible. We send them off to school to learn how to preach and teach and run a church. And then we give them a degree and we say, now you're ready to do it. Half the men out of seminaries are probably not saved. And the other half are still too immature to lead a church. God has to make a man of God. God has to make a pastor. That's the way God works. That's normal New Testament Christian. And you can have as much of Jesus as you possibly want. Now here's what revival. How do you get to normal New Testament Christianity? You repent of every area of your life where you've said no to Jesus. Or maybe. Or perhaps. Or talk to me about that next year. Every area where he exposes that he's not Lord, you repent. You don't reform, you repent. You turn to him. You resign. You quit doing that thing. Claiming the grace and the power of God to help you. And that is how you get revived. And if one person can be revived, and that means anytime you want to be revived, you can be, then why can't it happen on a corporate level? On a church-wide level, my dear friends, it can. And so what I want to do now, I want to go to the text, and I want to show you how that's possible. But before I do, one more warning. One more. And that's an overemphasis on phenomenon or unordinary things that often happens when God's Spirit begins to move. Yesterday I noticed some of the questions that I was getting was about conversion and experiences in conversion. I remember a little girl last night, I don't think she's here tonight, I won't call her name, but she was so sweet, and she asked me, concerned, because she couldn't remember the date that she was converted. She believes she's a Christian, but she just couldn't remember when it happened. And often when you hear a preacher like me preach, that's what immediately comes to your mind. You want to point out an experience and say, right there, that's when it happened for me. Now I've got that. Check. I'm fine. Friends, when God's Spirit does begin to move in supernatural ways, there are going to happen unordinary, extraordinary things will begin to happen. But the problem is often that we get so focused on that phenomenon, the phenomenon should not be the focus. So many get caught up when these things start to happen that attends revival and especially awakenings. Listen to me. Here's what I said to her. I want to say to you. When the New Testament writers deal with assurance of salvation, they don't ever, ever go back to a past experience. Never. Paul never says to the Corinthians, now tell me about when you got saved. Can you tell me the date? Did you write it down in the front of your Bible? He doesn't ask that at all, does he? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, present tense. Present tense. To see whether Christ is in you. The New Testament way to know that you're a Christian or not is to look inside the heart and not see what you have done or not done, but to see what Jesus is doing or not doing. Can you find the activity of Christ in you? Is he doing something today? And if you can't find Jesus in there working and his grace operating to you, then my dear friend, you may not be a Christian. You may be giving more evidence that you're lost rather than you're saved. We get too tied up in experiences. Listen to me, please. If you go seeking experiences, the devil will be glad to give you any experience you want. God is a God to be experienced. That's true. But not every experience is from God. God is sovereign. He may bring us to a revival that will be attended with much display and glory. He may just infiltrate this building and manifest himself in such glorious ways that we can't preach. All we got to do is get on our face and begin to tremble and weep and confess and turn from our sins and plead his mercy. That'd be awesome. Or God in his sovereign ways and wisdom might just decide to do it in a gradual process, like peeling the onion one layer at a time. He may begin to work in a few of you. The result of this week may be just in two or three of you that begin to get a burden to say, let's pray. Pastor, let's pray. We need Jesus. God's not going to do anything until we get a hold of him and claim his promises. So let's pray. And those two or three get together and they begin to pray. And God begins to answer. And somebody gets saved. Somebody repents. Some backslidden, spiritually declined Christian comes and confesses their sins. And they're healed. And it begins to spread slowly over a course of 4 or 5, 6 months. I don't care how he does it. Do you? I just care that he will do it. Don't get hung up on how he does it. The focus ought to be on Christ. Well, what is normal Christianity? It's our text. It's our text. And Jesus here is promising in John chapter 14, verses 21 and following, the ongoing manifestation of himself. What is normal Christianity? An ongoing, consistent communion fellowship with a real Jesus. There's reality to your relationship. It's just not something you know about. It's just not something you experienced 30 years ago. There's a reality today. Why? Because he's manifesting himself to you. Let's look at the text once again, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, friends, he's addressing the disciples whom he has already manifested himself to. He's talking about something in the future. A future manifestation that will be ongoing. In fact, he goes on in the 14th chapter and again in the 15th and 16th chapters to explain. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who indwells every believer. The moment they trust in Jesus, repent in their sins, the Spirit of God comes and indwells you, sir. Madam, he lives within you. It's Jesus in you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus has promised to manifest himself to all who love him and keep his commandments. Now let's look at this manifestation for a few moments and see how Jesus describes it. The context here describes it as an ongoing manifestation. We don't have time to pour over into the latter part of this 14th chapter and to get into the 15th and the 16th chapter. But if you were to do that tonight as you go home and you say, I can't go to sleep, that man's bothering me, what he said, I got to find out more. And out of curiosity, you open your Bibles to this text and you keep reading from the text all the way through the 16th chapter. You see that what Jesus is describing is something that happens once in your life, but ongoing. Never to stop. Never to end. And Jesus said this reality of his presence in your life is to continue. Now here I want to stop right now because I got to make sure I have everybody's attention. You've worked today. It's not like Sunday where it was an easier day. But today you all have worked and you're weary. Pray that God give you stamina to hear his word tonight. Because there's another preacher here tonight. Did you know that? And it's not Brother Darrell or Brother Kyle. No. This preacher's much more eloquent than me or he or Brother Darrell. He's much more powerful. It's Satan himself. Do you hear me? You back here, do you hear what I'm saying? Satan is preaching too at this moment. And he's trying to convince you not to listen. And if he can't convince you not to listen, then he's going to make you drowsy. He's going to make your mind wander. How is it that you can read a good book and your mind never wanders once? You pick up your Bible and your mind starts wandering. You can't concentrate. Don't tell me that's a coincidence. That's the enemy. There's a real devil. And Jesus said that when the word of God is being sowed like it's being sowed right now, the devil, that is the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, want to steal that truth so that when you leave here, you can't remember half of what I said, if anything. So don't listen to that preacher. So please listen to me. I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus real to you or is he more historical than vibrant? Answer that question. You've got to answer that. If you're his child, face it. Buck up. Stand up. Come to the line. Let God answer the question, whatever the answer may be. Because your joy depends upon it tonight. Your power depends upon it in the supernatural realm. Your everlasting contentment and satisfaction depends upon you being truthful with that answer. Is there a reality in Jesus? Is He real? Or is He somebody you met 30 years ago and seldom experience? Jesus is saying it's to be ongoing. And it's based upon, what is this manifestation based upon? It's based upon faith. And the results of faith is inexpressible joy. Now, where do I get faith? The word's not even mentioned here, is it? There is a very similar verse in the New Testament to this verse. It's found in 1 Peter. I cited it, I think, last night. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. If you want to turn, you may. You just want to listen and concentrate, that's good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Whom having not seen, you love." What did Jesus say in our text? "He who keeps my commandments, the same loves me." Having not seen, manifestation, being tangible, being real, reality. You haven't seen Him. You've never met Him like Peter did. But even though you didn't see Him, you've never heard Him with the audible ear, you love Him. And though now you do not see Him, yet believing, there it is, there's the faith, yet believing, the result is you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The psalmist, speaking in the third person, said, "You've made Him exceedingly glad with your presence." You see, that's what happens when you believe Jesus' promise that He will manifest Himself to you. So what does that look like? We were talking about this on the way here. This is ironic. He had a question for me. Now, this is exactly what we were discussing. What does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like for me. Can I use today as an example? You'd think after yesterday, we had a great time. We had a good time. God really helped me to preach. Could you not sense that? I sure could. He was here. You'd think I'd wake up all excited and ready to go again. Not at all. Just the opposite. Friends, I got to tell you, make a confession tonight. There's something about my heart you need to know. It's leaky. I have a leaky heart problem. What God gives me today, somehow during the night watches and the hours of sleep and rest, seems to just leak on out. You have that same problem too? Wow, isn't that amazing? We all have that problem, don't we? What do I got to do? Well, I learned a long time ago, I can't live off of yesterday's experience with Jesus. I need a new one today. So I get up in the morning, and the first things I do is I go to the living room because everybody in my house is asleep at the time I rise. And I get alone, and I meditate on promises just like this. "You said you'd manifest yourself to me." I quote Psalm 16:8 in the morning, noon, night to myself. You know what Psalm 16:8 says? David said, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." In other words, David said, I have to practice the presence of God. I have to, with my sanctified imagination, believe that He's right here with me. And isn't that what Peter just said? "Having not seen you love, though you do not see Him yet, believing you rejoice by faith in His promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that He is at your right hand, that you have set Him before you, you walk in His presence, you live in His presence. Therefore, it must be true." And something happens. I'm telling you, it happens to me. It fails not. I begin to sense the reality of His presence once again. It's real. There's something real taking place. I was sharing with Kyle an experience I had many, many years ago. I was in a hard place spiritually. I was drained, boring, probably burnout. I didn't want to know if I wanted to keep preaching. I didn't know what I wanted. I just knew I needed God. You ever been there? Some of you are there tonight, aren't you? How many are there tonight? I just feel like I've got to hear from God. I've tried everything I know to do, and nothing's worked. And that's where I'd got to. It was a Saturday morning. I knew nobody'd be at the church. So I went there and got in the sanctuary, determined that I was not going to leave until I heard from God. And I did a little praying, more yelling at him than anything. 30 minutes went by, nothing happened. An hour went by, nothing happened. Hour and a half went by, nothing happened. And I remember crying out to God. I said, Lord, if you just show up and make me to feel you, I could then trust you. I knew it was the Spirit, Brother Roy. I know. Because what he said was biblical. It fits this text. He says, you've got it backwards. Feelings never produce faith. Faith will produce the right and corresponding feelings. And it was that hour that I learned to do what I'm telling you right now. I began to think and meditate on every verse I knew by heart that promised His presence with me. And I began to think and pray and meditate and believe. And you know what happened? The Spirit of the Lord began to arise in my heart. I experienced the joy of the Lord. And I met with Him. He met with me. And I left a new person. That's what this... That is normal New Testament Christianity. Walking in the vibrant reality of His presence. And dear friend, if you're not experiencing His presence even at this moment, before you came, then dear friend, you're not living normal New Testament Christianity. You need revival. Admit it. Confess it. It's yours to have tonight. How can you sit there and say, no, I refuse the vibrant, real, joyful, inexpressible glory of His presence? Are you telling me that you don't want that? That you don't want all that Jesus wants to give you? And my dear friend, I have only one response. I have to tell you, you are lost. You are damned. There's no hope for you apart from you recanting and renouncing your self-righteousness and humbling yourself before God and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Go back to the text. You've got to love Jesus supremely. Look. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's He who loves me. Now, some of you are reading this verse like this. You love Jesus by obeying His commandments. No. It's not what He says. That's that other preacher preaching to you right now. That other preacher quoted that to you. Not me. Not Jesus. You love Jesus by obeying His commandments. It does not say that. Obedience does not produce love. It can't. Jesus said just the opposite. Look at verse 23. He in fact clarifies it because He knew you would misquote Him tonight. Verse 23, He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In other words, true godly obedience flows out of love for God. Obedience never produces love. Let me illustrate it. How many of you have got children in the home? How many of you had children in the home and you're thanking God tonight? When you tell your children, you tell your son to take out the trash, and he grabs the, oh, come on, Dad, do I have to? Yes, son, we've had this discussion before. Take out the trash. You're a part of this household. Pull your own weight. Come on, man. He grabs the trash, and as he walks out the door, he's grumbling and complaining and murmuring. What would you say he was obedient? Well, he took the trash out. He took the trash out. Didn't he do what you told him to do? What's the heart got to do with it? Everything. The only obedience that your Heavenly Father recognizes is joyful obedience. There's people in this room. I know it. That's why you need revival. You're obeying God. You're keeping the rules. You're doing your best to keep your nose clean. But there's no joy in it, is there? Let me tell you why you're doing that. You've left your first love. It's not doing better. The answer is not trying harder. The answer is not coming down here and praying for a little while tonight. The answer is to fall in love with Jesus again. So how can this manifestation of Jesus come upon you? Two conditions. What are they? Love and obedience. But how do you make your heart love Jesus? Isn't that the $64,000 question? Isn't that what you really want me to answer? Then shut up. Because that's what you really want to know. How do I get my heart to be revived? I've been praying for weeks. You asked us to pray 30 minutes. I've been praying for weeks. God, do something for me. I need you. And it's still a desert in my heart. Friends, you can't make your heart love Jesus. Love for God doesn't work that way. It never will work that way. You can try to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you will fail. You can't do that. It's not possible. You see, our love for God is conditioned on experiencing God's love for us. And let me give this to you so as you know this is not Michael Durham. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's not that we love God, but that who? God loved us. He goes on to say, we love him because he first loved us. We love God because he completed. First loved us. We love God because he first loved us. Which tells me something. That my love for God is reflexive. You know what reflexes mean? Reflexive. How many of you been at the doctor's office, sit up on the table, he gets that little rubber mallet, it's got a triangle rubber end, and he takes it and he whacks you on the knee. What happens? If you're alive, automatically, you don't make yourself do that, do you? When he hits it, it just happens. Why? Because he's hitting a certain nerve there, and it automatically triggers a reflexive response. That's how God's love in you works. As you experience the love for you in Christ Jesus, the heart leaps in love for him. If that's true, and it is, then what's the key to experiencing the love of God so that I will now obey him joyfully and experience the reality of his presence? What's the key? The key is getting yourself under the love of God. And so Paul will write to the Thessalonians, may God direct your heart into his love. Jude says, now keep, beloved, yourselves in the love of God. In other words, what he's saying is, you need to experience on a daily basis the love of God. As I bring this message to a conclusion, what is necessary if revival is to happen here tonight, whether you're a lost person or you're a saved person, if you're going to experience God and his forgiveness and fellowship with him, it's not about you doing something, trying harder. It's about you coming to God through the truth of the gospel and believing it and waiting upon God to show up. And he will. The Bible gives you a promise. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. For years I wondered, Lord, did you got that out of wrong order? I can't draw nigh to you until you draw nigh to me first. No, it's the right order. Who left who? Beloved, the secret tonight is to hear me and see that there is nothing you will ever be able to do. You can become a religious person. You can turn over the proverbial new leaf, start a new life, and that will never, ever do what you need. What you need to do is hear right now that God so loved you. I was 26 when God saved me. I grew up in church. I started preaching when I was 15. But I was lost. You know why? Because I believe John 3:16. I believe God loved the world. I didn't believe He loved Michael. But the day God saved me, He made me to know that He loved me, just me. And that made the difference. Tonight what you need is God to visit you again and make you to know that if you were the only one, He would have died for you because He loves you. Do you believe that? You've got to believe that. How do I know if I'm really believing? I thought I believed. But listen to you, I'm not for sure if I've ever believed anything. Here's how you know. If you're really believing, are you committing anything to Him? You see, faith is not just agreeing in your head that the facts are true. Jesus died on the cross for you. No. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith always includes this element of commitment. My wife's not with me tonight. And so I've got Kyle, well, the consolation prize. Dear friend. But my wife couldn't come tonight because we have a 17-year-old daughter who has special needs. She's Down syndrome. She's autistic. She cannot talk. She requires 24-hour supervision. And on top of that, my mother-in-law, her mother lives with us, and she's now blind. She's just gone blind in the last year and a half. So Karen has two people she has to take care of. We were fortunate to have someone yesterday, but that person couldn't help tonight, and so she couldn't come. Now, this is what faith is. Are you listening? There are times we have discussed, you know, we need to get a break. We just need to get away for a few days, but who can we leave Victoria with? And we'll go through the names in the church. Danny Marilyn, Stan Cindy. Yeah, we believe they can take care of them. I believe they would do a good job. They know Victoria. They know her needs. We can show them what to do. And we believe they're competent enough to do that. My question is, am I trusting Danny and Marilyn with Victoria? Not yet, am I? What have I got to do in order to trust Danny and Marilyn with Victoria? I've got to pack Victoria up, take her to Danny and Marilyn's, get her out of the car, march her up to the door, knock on the door, and bequeath, give Victoria to Danny and Marilyn, and then turn around and walk away. Now, I'm trusting Danny and Marilyn with Victoria. That's biblical faith. It's just not knowing. It's just not believing He can forgive you. It's committing something to Him and walking away and letting Him do His job. That's what you need tonight. Are you trusting Him with yourself? That is normal Christianity. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry for Jesus? If you are, He will come to you. He promised that any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers, not one. One would have been fine, I thought, but Jesus is so gracious, He'll give you rivers of living water. Why are you sitting there? When Jesus is here to offer you eternal life and more, His own presence. Now, here's why evangelism will never work. You can knock on every door in this city, and evangelism will never work when people look in your buckets and they see nothing. How do you know a man's thirsty? Well, get you a bucket of water. Offer it to him. If he's thirsty, he'll what? He'll drink. But when he looks in your bucket and there's no water, I don't care how thirsty he is, he cannot satisfy his thirst. Come on, living hope. Is Jesus in you? Is the power of the Holy Spirit vibrant and working in you? If he is, people will come to drink. That's God's method. It always has been and never will change. But there are churches that lack the presence of God, and so what do? They try to imitate that presence. They believe the key is in a good youth ministry. I've heard this over and over till I want to puke. Pastors, churches believe they just get the right youth guy, get the right youth program, that'll make their church grow. If we get the music right, then that'll work. Or if we can do this or we can do that, have this program, that program. Every time a church does that, they're telling me one thing, it's blaring, it's glaring. I cannot help but see it. They don't have the presence of God in their midst. You don't have to do all of that. I'm not saying you're not doing that. I'm saying you don't need that to reach people. When you got Jesus vibrant and real to you. Amen. Let's pray. It's time for those of you who believe you are his child. You went through yesterday and you heard what the true gospel conversion salvation is. You say you're a Christian. I'm asking you, do you have as much of Jesus as you want? Or are you thirsty for more? If you're not, my dear friend, please, please do not continue to deceive yourself. If you're not a Christian, God has spoken to you tonight. Why don't you slip out of your seat? We can't save you coming down here. Jesus isn't down there and absent back there. No. Right where you're sitting, you can make that an altar between you and God. But we want to talk with you, pray with you, answer any question you might have. We want to rejoice with you. We want to rejoice with you. If you want to talk to your pastor, you come right now. Talk to him. Tell him what you're experiencing right now. Face it. Squarely face what the truth is. Why will you not turn that stone over? Because you're afraid of what you're going to find underneath it? Man, kick the stone over. Deal with it and let Jesus come in and change you. If you are a Christian, but you confess tonight, I need to be revived. I need personal revival. Then, dear friend, you need just to meet with God and cry out to him. And say, Lord, let me experience your love. And don't leave until you experience the love of God. How do I do that? By meditating and believing, trusting what he's promised. Well, that's the invitation. May God give you the grace to obey.